Two Lord's Days ago, when I was here last, we began to study the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our church's doctrinal statement. We started to consider some introductory material about the confession, and we began our introduction with the consideration of several concerns respecting confessions and creeds in general. And we looked at a definition of confessions. We considered a little bit the biblical basis for having confessions, some common objections. Some people raise objections to confessions and creeds. And then we got a little bit into proper uses of a confession. And if you're interested in getting that material, it's available on the sermon audio, on our page on sermon audio, and also our church website. But now this morning, we're going to move on from general concerns now to continue with some introductory matters relative to our confession of faith in particular. And what have I got here? One, two, how many items do I have? Four items, I think, five items. The first one is the history. We're going to do just a brief history of the London Confession of Faith, and there's three matters that I want to cover in this history. First of all, the occasion of its writing. What were the circumstances, the historical circumstances under which our Confession of Faith was written? Well, during the 17th century in England, there was a struggle for power between the Stuart monarchy and the English Parliament. And Baptists, along with other nonconformists, they were opposed and they were persecuted during the reign of Charles II. That would have been from 1660 until the Glorious Revolution of 1688. And many of you have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you know who John Bunyan is. You should know who John Bunyan is. He was imprisoned during that period. I don't know the years, but he was imprisoned during that period for preaching without a license. It was also during that period that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Of all these independent groups, the Presbyterians and Congregationalists suffered less than the Baptists did because of their numbers. There was more of them. There was strength in their numbers. And so they had more of a united doctrinal front with each other than the Baptists did. The Presbyterians had published the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647. The Congregationalists published the Savoy Declaration in 1658. Those are two. There's really many confessions that you should be familiar with, but those are two that you should be familiar with, certainly. And particular Baptists, now what are particular Baptists? Particular Baptists are Baptists that were of a Calvinistic persuasion. That's a bad word with some folks, but that's who the particular Baptists were. They had a substantial unity with the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians, who were paedo-baptists. What's that? Well, a paedo-baptist is someone who sprinkles infants. They do not hold to the idea of adult, disciple, believer baptism. And so the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, they had substantial unity, but the particular Baptists had unity with these paedo-baptists in terms of a number of other truths. There was a large amount of agreement between these three groups, notwithstanding some significant differences. And so to strengthen themselves against persecution, the Baptists determined to publish a confession of faith to affirm their essential unity with these Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And so representatives from the Baptist churches met in London, and they anonymously published the Second London Confession of Faith in 1677. And then William and Mary assumed England's throne in 1689. And on May 24th of that year, the London Confession of Faith was publicly released. It was published and signed in London by representatives from 107 particular Baptist congregations. 107 particular Baptist churches in London at that time. And that included 37 Baptist ministers. And since that time, this confession, the one that we hold to, has been the most influential confession among particular or Calvinistic or Reformed Baptists, whatever you want to call it. And this is the confession of faith that's held by most Reformed Baptist churches today. Now, two chapters were added to the London Confession of Faith, and lo and behold, we have the Philadelphia Confession. And that was adopted in 1742 That was here in America by the Baptist Association at Philadelphia. This was the first Baptist Association formed in America and became the most influential association upon Baptist life in this country. Not many Baptists are aware of this today. If you look at Baptists in the United States today, and they would look at us, and some of them, not all of them, but some of them would look at us as being theological oddballs. Thankfully, that's becoming less the case as people are becoming more informed and more educated about these things. But we are not theological oddballs. We actually stand in the mainstream of the history of the Christian faith, especially that coming out of the Reformation. We are the mainstream, historically speaking. And thankfully, this erroneous perception of Calvinistic Baptists and Reformed Baptists has been changing in recent years, and we bless God for that. So that's just a little brief sketch about the occasion of the writing of our confession. Secondly, just a couple things about the authors who wrote it. The man who is generally acknowledged to be the primary author of the London Confession of Faith is a man named William Collins, and assisting him were Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, and Benjamin Keach. Perhaps you've heard of Benjamin Keach more so than these other men. And these were all pastors of particular Baptist churches in London. However, very little of the London Confession of Faith is new or original material from the pen of Collins or these other men. Most of the London Confession of Faith is a compilation of previous confessions of faith. And that's important. It brings us to our next point. I want to say some things about the source documents behind the London Confession of Faith. And there are mainly three source documents. There is, first of all, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian confession, still held by and large by many Presbyterians in the world, that was first published in 1646. And this confession was the work of 121 clergymen representing Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Independents, and Erastians. And if you want to know about Erastians, you can Google Thomas Erastus. And he had some peculiar views about church discipline and the relationship of church and state. But we're not going to take time to get into that now. I think the real important point is that this Westminster Confession was the product of the minds of some sharp minds, theological minds, of people from different groups, not just Presbyterians. A second source document of our confession of faith is the Savoy Declaration that was published in 1658. This was a congregational confession. And when I say congregational, we need to understand that the congregationalists back then were like galaxies apart from the congregationalists as we think of them in America today. The Savoy Declaration was a modest revision, very modest revision, of the Westminster Confession, reflecting congregational church order and rejecting belief in a church state. And also, with the Presbyterians, with the Westminster writers, they advocated infant sprinkling. The Savoy Declaration was written and compiled by six Puritans, not 121 different men, but six Puritans, including Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. And the Savoy Declaration included an appendix entitled the Savoy Platform of Polity. It's actually in three parts. There's a preface, then there's the declaration itself, and then it concludes. The third part is the Savoy Platform of Polity, which contains 30 articles on the institution and order of the churches of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of good stuff in there on church order. But then influences on the 1689 confession are also evident from a third source, and that would be the first London Confession. If you're thinking, you might wonder, well, this is the second London Confession. What about the first one? Well, that was the first Baptist confession, London Confession of Faith. That was published in 1644. It was revised and updated 2 years later and released again in 1646. That was drawn up by seven particular Baptist congregations. And it was drawn up by these particular Baptists to distinguish themselves from General Baptists, from Arminian Baptists, and from the Continental Anabaptists. And Dr. Sam Waldron, in his exposition on pages 430 and 431, makes these helpful comments. He says, both the first and second London confessions were intended to distance the particular Baptists from the Anabaptists. A lot of Baptists back then didn't want to be identified with the continental Anabaptists. And then Waldron goes on, he says, those who wish to trace their lineage back to the continental Anabaptists may do so, but they must be willing to renounce their claim to a particular Baptist heritage. It may be that one can discern a certain sympathy for the persecuted Anabaptists in certain sections of the 1689 Confession. It may also be that a general or indirect influence from continental Anabaptists encouraged some to consider believers' baptism. That's possible. But nevertheless, the immediate roots of the particular Baptist churches, which sprang up in London and then in Britain at large, were the separatist Puritan churches, which later became known as independent or congregational. End quote. So you have these men, Collins, Knollys, Kiffin, and Keach. They took these source documents and they compiled them and they revised these three confessions and they added six full paragraphs of new material, and that's the Second London Confession of Faith. It's important that we understand that they did their work very carefully. They weren't sloppy. They weren't merely parrots of what was previously written. They just didn't, you know, do a sloppy cut-and-paste job and bring these things over thoughtlessly, but they were very careful. They were not novel in what they wrote. If they repeated something, if they brought in something from one of these other confessions of faith, there were reasons for it. They didn't just mindlessly or thoughtlessly repeat these things and copy them into the new confession. And what this does is helps us to see that these men recognized that they were not the first ones to study their Bibles. They didn't approach the writing of a confession with a kind of an independent or kind of a cavalier approach, like we're the first ones that have read the Bible, so we're not going to bother with these other confessions. We're just going to put in here what we think the Bible teaches. Now, they recognize that these other men that have gone before them, these other writers, that they had a lot of good things to contribute, and so they incorporated those things into the Second London Confession. They had no interest in being novel or original, and their reliance upon these other confessions also demonstrates a substantial unity with these other groups. Even though there are significant differences between the Second London Confession and these other documents, there is a substantial unity. Waldron goes on to say, he says, they showed an awareness that the true Church of Christ is Catholic in the right sense. That's Catholic with a little c. And that means not just limited to one sect or one group or one denomination. There is a Catholic Church, little c. And so these men showed an awareness that the true Church of Christ is Catholic. Thus, they sought to emphasize not their party distinctives, but their oneness with historic Christianity. That's quite a tension to strike, isn't it? We face that tension, don't we? Because we recognize that there are some things we believe, maybe personally or in our churches, that set us apart from others. And yet, we're not so set apart that we don't have a connection with the universal body of Christ. And that's a real trick. That's difficult. That's a difficult tightrope to stay on and be balanced about. How many men wrote the London Confession of Faith? This is a trick question. How many men wrote it? 37 men signed it. How many men wrote it? Well, I would approach it this way. There were 121 Westminster divines, plus six Congregationalists, plus those from the seven particular Baptist churches responsible for the first London Confession. And if you add that up, that's almost 175 men who subscribed to these confessions when they were first published. This is real important to see. You don't have just half a dozen men that wrote this confession, or even a dozen or two dozen from one denomination, but you've got almost 200 different men. And these men, they were not slouches. These men, they had good theological minds. Almost 200 from several different denominations. And so what we have in our confession of faith isn't the limited or restricted work of just a handful of men from some little fringe group on the side here. And we can be confident that what we have embodied in our confession of faith is a substantially, not a perfect statement, it's not the Bible, but a substantially accurate statement of the doctrines of biblical and historic Christianity. It's not the ill-contrived, misguided notions of some fringe group. The London Confession of Faith eventually became the most popular confession of Calvinistic Baptists in the English-speaking world. It was reprinted by C.H. Spurgeon. Many of us love Spurgeon. Reprinted by him in 1855 after at least six previous reprints. And the Philadelphia Confession, which I mentioned earlier, became known in the United States as the Baptist Confession at one point. Now, familiarity with this confession declined during the latter half of the 19th century and on into the first half of the 20th centuries. Thankfully, a revival has occurred, a reacquaintance with this confession of faith has occurred over the last 60 to 70 years, and we bless God for that. But it is still, our confession of faith is still unknown to many Baptists in America. Anybody have any questions about that? I'm not a historian. I've been very selective in what I've presented. Anything about that really unclear? Okay, good. I hope at least what I've said so far is clear enough. Let's go on, secondly, to an overview of the confession. And we're going to look at one of those handouts that I gave you. See, if I was a really slick guy, I'd have PowerPoint, but I don't do PowerPoint. Maybe someday. Maybe someday. Okay, an overview of the London Confession. And that's it's the outline. That sheet there says outline of the 1689 Baptist Confession. And here I want to get into the structure. That's the outline, and then the content, how the confession is put together, and then some things about what it contains. So look at the structure. You know, I hope you're not bored with this. I love to look at the structure of things. To me, that's important, to give me context. You know, you take something out of context, it's hard, you don't have any reference point, but I like structure. And if you look at our confession, you can see that it's very well structured. It's not just a bunch of chapters thrown together. And you can basically take the table of contents of our confession of faith and look at this outline and see it all laid out right there. There's four major divisions. You can see the main headings there. The confession divides up into four parts. The first eight chapters, not surprisingly, starts out with foundations. Got to lay a foundation first. It doesn't start with some more obscure Bible truth. Begin with that. It starts with the foundation. And so you see the foundation of Christian thought there. There's basically five stones in the foundation. First of all, the Scriptures. Now, some would say we should start with God. And I won't debate that. But really, if you start with Scripture and you determine that Scripture is the foundation of everything that we know and believe about God and about truth, well, then you've got a good solid foundation. That's what the writers start with in all these documents. They start with the Scriptures in chapter 1, and then God. You know, what could be more foundational? You start with the Bible, and then you go on to God. God's nature, God's decree. And then the next topic in the foundations is creation. The original creation. And there you've got chapters 4, 5, and 6 on creation, providence, and sin. You know, the creation, first of all, in chapter 4, and then the upholding or the sustenance or the government of creation, that's providence, chapter 5, and then the spoiling, you could say the spoiling of creation by sin in chapter 6. And then another foundational concern is God's covenant, that's covered in chapter 7, and then finally Christ's person and work. So that's a good foundation to start with in terms of what we believe as Christians based upon the Bible. And then we come to the next major division, and that's experimental religion. Now, experimental is a kind of a Puritan term that maybe we don't understand what it really is referring to. It doesn't mean like this is an experiment. We're going to try it to see if it works. I don't really like this term. I like the term experiential better. But experimental religion, we're talking about living out what we believe. How does it come to expression in our lives? in the way that we live from day to day. Experimental religion, or as some would call it, salvation applied. This is the application of salvation. And that's in chapters 9 through 20. And chapter 9 is about man's will. That's very helpful to start there. I didn't mention, this is Pastor Greg Nichols, basically Pastor Greg Nichols' outline. I've developed it a little bit more, but he gets the credit basically for this outline. It's a very good outline, why reinvent the wheel, so here it is. And he's the one, really, that refers to the setting of salvation applied. And so, again, you need a context. When we talk about the application of salvation, who does it come to? What's the setting? What's the context in which salvation is applied? Well, it comes to man in the fourfold state. There's innocence, and then sin, and then grace, and then glory. And chapter 9 talks about how man's will operates in all those different conditions. Man's will doesn't function or operate the same in all those conditions. It operates one way in a state of innocence. Then when man falls, it operates another way. When he comes to know Christ and he experiences Christ's grace, his will operates in another way. And then after that, when he's glorified, his will operates in yet another way. And so that's the setting of salvation applied. And then that's followed by the blessings and graces of salvation applied and the means of salvation applied. If you look at 2b there, the blessings and graces of salvation applied, what is that? Well, there, first of all, there's the blessings God bestows, and then the graces man exercises. There's certain things that God blesses us with, certain things he bestows upon us, but there's certain things that we do. For example, obviously, we believe. We have to believe upon Christ to be saved. God does not believe for us. And yes, faith is a gift. It certainly is a gift that God gives to us. But it is a grace that we must exercise. And the writers of the confession have put these things in the confession in this very order. They start out with the blessings God bestows, chapters 10 through 13. And if you remember, we started a series in Sunday school here in November, and we continued through to June of this year. It wasn't every single week, but it was spread out. And we were dealing with the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And that's basically what you have here. All these things, beginning with effectual calling, all the way down through assurance there under the graces man exercises. You could really take those chapters in our confession of faith and lift them out and say, here we have the Ordo Salutis. It's right here. It starts out with the blessings God bestows. What does God bestow upon us? Well, effectual calling, the new birth. That's the first thing. Chapter 10, justification, chapter 11, adoption, chapter 12, and sanctification, chapter 13. Those are all blessings that we receive when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, or in conjunction, let's say not even when we believe, but in conjunction with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be more accurate. And then secondly, the graces man exercises. Faith, chapter 14, repentance, chapter 15, good works. There's a chapter on good works. Chapter 16, perseverance. Chapter 17, and assurance of salvation. Chapter 18. It's very good stuff in that section on the blessings and graces of salvation applied. And then finally, this section concludes with the means of salvation applied, God's law and God's gospel. Law and gospel. Both of those things, chapters 19 and 20. Contrary to the thinking of many, the law is important. God's law is important. The Christian does have something to do with the law of God, not just the gospel, but also the law of God. The confession addresses that. So that's experimental religion, salvation applied. Third major division. You can see how we're becoming more, we're narrowing our focus. We're going from more general Bible truths now to more specific, more defined, particular Bible truths. The third division is the divine institutions, chapter 21 through 30. And you can think of these divine institutions as being the great ordinances or the great institutions of life which God has ordained, which govern our lives. I wish I could think of a better word, the institutions, the ordinances, the arrangements, things that God decrees that influence our lives. The family is one. The state is another one. The church is another one. If you think about the great organisms, the great institutions, the great ordinances that govern our lives, these would be among the major ones, church, family, and state. Well, what would the world be like if there was no church? Or no state? Or if the family didn't exist? This would be a radical change in reality as we know it, and the order of things as we know it in the world. Well, these are the things that are dealt with here under the divine institutions. And foundational to these divine institutions is letter A there, liberty of conscience. That's where it all starts. And whatever we might say about the church and the family and state, it all begins with a right understanding of conscience. We're seeing that right now in our country, aren't we? This whole thing about conscience and liberty of conscience being challenged. There's a Christian right now who's in jail. I can't believe it. In the United States of America, matter of conscience. And I'm sure somebody's going to, we can get into a big debate about this. But we must agree that liberty of conscience, that's foundational to everything else. We need to have a proper understanding of what conscience is. At what point are we required to obey God? At what point are we required to obey man? What if the two come in conflict? Whether you're talking about children and parents, or pastors and church members, or citizens in the state, what if what God says and what man says come into conflict? Who are we to obey? When are we duty-bound to obey man, and when are we not duty-bound to obey man? We need to be clear about these things. If we're confused about these things, we're going to have problems. We're going to have some kind of trouble in the family or the church or in a society. So liberty of conscience, really good stuff in the chapter there, chapter 21 on liberty of conscience. And then we come to the church. Well, not quite yet. We come to one aspect of church life, religious worship. And we have an overview of religious worship in chapter 22, which opens up the regulative principle. You know, what do we do in worship? Are we just free to worship God in whatever way that seems right to us? Or are there guidelines in Scripture for worshiping God, the worship that pleases Him? And then religious vows, that's chapter 23, a whole chapter on vows. Then we come to the state, letter C there, civil government. There's a chapter on that, chapter 24. And then we come to the family, letter D, marriage, chapter 25. We looked at this chapter just a few weeks ago, which opens up marriage. We saw what the confession teaches about marriage, and we saw that now for the first time in the history of the United States of America, we have a Supreme Court ruling that actually conflicts square on with what our confession of faith says. And if we think we're going to escape the implications of that and just go along our merry way and have an easy Christian life, I don't think so. I don't think it's going to get worse, I think, before it gets better. But we have to be prepared to stand on God's Word and obey God's Word. So you got the chapter on marriage there, chapter 25. And then, more properly, you come to the church, the institution of the church. There's what? Six, seven, eight, nine, five chapters on the church. A lot of material on the church, the order of the church. This is really good material. You have an overview of the church in chapter 26, the fellowship of the church, chapter 27, sacraments. There's an overview of sacraments in chapter 28, and baptism is dealt with in 29, and the Lord's Supper is dealt with in chapter 30. So those are the divine institutions. And then we come to the fourth major division of the confession, the world to come. Eschatology, a real hot-button issue with a lot of folks, but surely we should, as Christians, we should be thinking about the world to come. We should have some idea about what God is going to do. We should have some idea what the Bible teaches about the final things and things that are to come. This is the mainspring of our hope. We can't afford to just push this aside and say, well, people disagree on these things, so we just won't think about it. No, we ought to be thinking about it, because this is the mainspring of our hope. understanding what God is going to do in the world to come. And the eschatology of our confession is very simple. You have the intermediate resurrection states in chapter 31, and then final judgment, chapter 32. There is the return of Christ as well. All Christians agree on this. If they're Bible Christians, they all agree that Christ is returning, there's a great resurrection, and final judgment. There's differences about the timing of all that, but all Christians agree. Christ is returning, he's going to raise his people from the dead, he's going to raise the wicked, and he's going to judge, final judgment. So that's what you have in the confession. It's well structured. It's very orderly. And really what you have in this confession of faith, what you have here, you see it's not very thick. It's like a little mini systematic theology. It's a little manual of what the Bible teaches on these very various subjects. It's very handy because if you want to know what the Bible teaches on something, you can go to the table of contents and look that up. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about sanctification, look up the chapter on sanctification. And then you can go here and see what some of the finest minds in the history of the Christian church have believed about sanctification. It's all right here. And you may not agree with everything that's in there, but you'll at least be challenged to know what you believe about these things. Okay, so that's the structure. Any questions about the structure of the confession? Let's move on to the content of the confession. Here's the stapled sheets. I need to tell you a little bit about the background of these sheets. I think it was way back in 1990. One of my instructors in the school that I went to, Pastor Greg Nichols, preached a sermon over at Trinity Baptist Church. I think it was 1990. And unfortunately, that sermon doesn't exist anymore. I'm not sure why. It's lost. And this sheet here, this was passed out when that sermon was preached. And this was almost lost. It's probably stuck away somewhere in Pastor Nichols' notes somewhere, which if you saw them, they look like hieroglyphics. But I thought this was so valuable, this material right here. I took it and typed it in. Just Microsoft Word. I have my own digital copy of it now. I can do anything I want with it. I can send it to as many people as I want. Copy it as many times as I want. And it's really good. This is really good stuff here. Even had it translate into Portuguese. That's another story. But this is really good. This is so helpful, this sheet right here. So let's look at this. This is a good overview of the content of the 1689 Confession. If you look across the top there, you got the 1689's doctrinal distinctives. And what that column is describing are the various topics, the categories of doctrinal truths and teachings, the categories of doctrinal distinctives in this confession. And we'll come back to that and look at that in a moment. So you got the doctrinal distinctives. The second column, you got opposing errors. So, like, for example, if you looked under 1.4 there, Christ, well, and then under opposing errors, you got Jehovah's Witnesses. So these would be groups and teachings that are opposed to the confession of faith and opposed to what we trust is a biblical position about these teachings. And then the third column, you've got the actual reference, the chapter and paragraphs in the confession of faith for these various doctrinal distinctives that are listed out in the first column. And then finally, you've got the major scriptural support in the fourth column, the Bible references that would be used to teach these various truths, these beliefs that are listed out in the first column. Now, let's look at that first column. We're going to spend really our time there. You'll look there. If you look on both sheets, you see that there are five categories of doctrinal distinctives. You could take the whole confession and you could arrange the doctrinal distinctives and teachings under five categories. The first one is Christian, or in parentheses there, Orthodox. It's a Christian confession. And any Christian confession should be in agreement with these basic things: Scripture, God, creation and providence, person of Christ, the gospel, the Christian life, and the world to come. Okay, these would be basic Christian truths that hopefully all Bible-believing Christians could agree on. So our confession, first of all, is a Christian, a distinctly Christian confession. Then you'll notice the second doctrinal distinctive. There's also the category of covenantal distinctives in the confession. And you'll notice the opposing error is dispensational. What that means is that our confession of faith is not a dispensational confession. It is a covenantal confession. What is that, you say? Well, basically, it's an approach to understanding Scripture. Those who hold the covenant theology, they believe that the basic building block in the structure of Scripture, the basic category in which we understand how the Bible's put together, is the covenant. That's the key to everything else. If you want to understand what God is doing in the world, if you want to understand His plan of redemption, if you want to understand redemptive history, you can best understand it in terms of the covenant. Study covenant theology. As opposed to dispensational theology, we do not believe that the key to understanding what God is doing in the Bible and what God is doing in the world in redemptive history, we don't think that key is the dispensation. And as you know, even now, but especially throughout the 20th century, American evangelicalism was just soaked, utterly saturated in dispensationalism, to the point of where if you were not a dispensationalist, you're from Mars. You know, what kind of a weirdo are you? You're not even Orthodox. And that is not true. So it's a covenantal confession. Thirdly, you know, see the third category of doctrinal distinctive, it's a Calvinistic confession. And if you look over in the next column, it is not an Arminian confession. And if you don't know the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, and you've been a Christian for more than just a few months, I think you need to learn. You need to find out. It's also not a hyper-Calvinist confession. See, and there are some that when they hear Calvinism, they immediately think of hyper-Calvinism. Our confession of faith is neither one of these. It's not Arminian. It's not hyper-Calvinist. It follows the canons of the Synod of Dort. If you've never heard of the Synod of Dort, that would be something that you should look into. And so you have all these different things. 3.1, the planning of salvation. You got election there, the accomplishment of salvation, definite atonement, conversion. What does it mean to be converted? So many folks are not clear about what conversion really is. As a Christian, I come to faith in Christ. There's this great change in my life. I was living this way. Now I'm living this way. I've been converted. What is that? What does that involve? And then finally, the Christian life. The perseverance of the saints. So you have all these different chapters that deal with these biblical truths, and they can all be lumped together. They can all be summed up underneath this category of Calvinism. It's a Calvinistic confession. And then the fourth major category is called Puritan. And this is really kind of a catch-all term for a number of different truths and teachings and chapters in the confession. And they're listed out there for you, you know, like liberty of conscience, God-honoring worship. And you see under God-honoring worship there, 4.2.1, the regular principle, and 4.2.2, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And so what Pastor Nichols is attempting to do is to take some of these more discriminating doctrines that are set out in our confession and to find a catch-all category to put them under. And Puritan is very accurate because these are things the Puritans believed. And you know, thankfully, again, there's been something of a resurgence of interest in the Puritans over the last 20 years. And we can rejoice in that. But one thing I would just say is that the interest in the Puritans is very selective. There's certain things about the Puritans, a lot of attention is given to those things. And then other things that the Puritans really majored on are ignored. And this would be among those things. The regulative principle of worship. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And then 4.3, you've got a number of things having to do with experimental religion. The Ordo Salutis, point one there, point two there. the graces of experimental religion. When God saves us, we live a holy life. We don't just continue on living the same way that we were before. The Christian has a passion for holiness and obedience. Not to earn salvation, not to earn grace, but because he knows grace. And so when a real work of grace has been done in the heart, a believer is going to want to live a holy life. And then point three, a compliance with the obligations of experimental religion. That's really what I've been speaking about, evangelical obedience. Not legalistic obedience, but gospel obedience, evangelical obedience to God's law and God's gospel. And then you've got civic duty, point four there, and then point five, the propriety and purity of Christian marriage. So all those things are lumped together there under the term Puritan. And then, finally, we come to the final category, independent and Baptistic. We are a Baptist church, and Baptists historically have believed in local church autonomy, local church independency. And we've had trouble over that issue. It's come back to bite us in some ways. But again, if we're going to look at Scripture, what do we see in Scripture? We don't see local churches organized together under some superior board or group exercising authority. What we see here are independent local churches who fellowship together and cooperate together. And so the confession of faith is independent and Baptistic. And there you have things like separation of church and state. You have universal church principles, 5.2 there. This is so important because we are not the only church that exists. Or the little handful of local churches we fellowship with, we're not the only ones that exist. There's a big church out there. There's a universal church. The Bible teaches that. And so our theology has to be big enough to have room enough for the universal church. Then you also have a local church, 5.3. And what about the local church? What does the Bible teach about the local church? The Bible has a lot to say about the local church. It talks about church membership. Believers in Christ ought to become members in churches. What kind of members should they be? 5.3.1, regenerate. Are we ever right in receiving people into church membership who aren't even born again? Is that right? 5.3.2, autonomous local church formation. Presbyterial local church government. You know, who should be pastors? What are pastors? How many should we have? One? Are pastors and elders the same? Or are pastors and elders different? Are there assistant pastors? Are there senior pastors? Are there youth pastors? All these questions. How should the church be governed? And then the church discipline. This is a big one. 5.3.4. Is there such a thing as church discipline? Does the Bible teach anything? A local church is supposed to discipline their members. Under what circumstances do they do this? Maybe they shouldn't do it at all. The Bible does say a lot about these things. And then there's one more. Church association, 5.3.5. The propriety and benefit of local church association. Are churches, they're independent. Are they to be islands to themselves? Or are they to associate with other churches? And under what conditions do they associate? Then 5.4, broader church fellowship, benevolence, that's so important. Caring for the poor, taking care of those who are in need, benevolence. Then the sacraments, that's important. Believers' baptism and believers' communion. And I just happened to look over there, as opposed to the Mass. That would be a Roman Catholic error. Okay, so these are all good topics, aren't they? Which ones would you want to leave out? Which ones would you want to cut out and say, that's not that important? I don't think I'd want to leave any of them out. And just one thing, let me say about this. One way we can use this, and then I need to move on to some concluding applications. You can take this sheet and use this to be as broad as you need to be or as narrow as you need to be in any circumstances, any kinds of situations. You know, supposing you're in a situation where the path of wisdom would be to not emphasize your distinctives. Like if I was invited, for example, to a community prayer meeting, I might not go, but then again, I might want to go. And if they claim to be Christians, and if they are Christians, I should be able to go and pray with them. Because my confession of faith tells me what a Christian is. But now, what if we're going to have somebody come here and preach at a Bible conference? That's a different story. That's a closer kind of fellowship. And so there we're going to want to be more discriminating and more discerning. That's a closer level of fellowship. Or what if our church was going to be involved in some kind of missionary efforts in another country somewhere? That's a closer kind of fellowship. There's going to have to be more agreement. So in some circumstances, we might say, look, there needs to be agreement in all five of these categories. Maybe in other circumstances, we might say there's got to be agreement in three of the five. But the point is, holding to something like this doesn't shut us up to provincialism and narrowism, being narrow and exclusive. It doesn't shut us up to an unbiblical elitism. Rather, it allows us to be as broad as we need to be, recognizing who Christians are and who aren't Christians, but also helps us to be discriminating and discerning and more distinctive when and where we need to be. So this document I found to be so helpful over the years in clarifying what we believe, how do we fellowship with others, how do we practice things in our own church. And Pastor Nichols' original reason for printing this up and preaching on this subject is because he was trying to show at the time the difference between holding to our confession of faith and what was called then sovereign grace. Sovereign grace teaching. Now, sovereign grace is still around, that term. Doesn't mean quite the same thing it meant 25 years ago. But the truths are still basically the same. Now the term would be new covenant. What's the difference between what our confession teaches and someone who has a new covenant view, new covenant theology? There is a difference. And what the difference basically is one group holds to all five categories of the confession. That would be us. The other group holds to three of the five. They are Christian, they are Calvinistic, and they're Baptistic, but they're not Puritan and they're not covenantal. So there's a lot of wisdom in that. As you think about churches and evaluate churches, think about this. What do they hold to? Do they just hold to three of the five, or do they hold to the five? And if they hold to just three of the five, then you've got to make a decision. Is that the church that I want to be in? Is that the church I want to bring my children up in? Is that where I want to plant my family and have them raised up? And maybe you'll decide that you will. But not everyone would want to do that. So I hope that's helpful. Just taking that sheet and helping you think through some issues about when we need to be more narrow and when we need to be broader. It's quite a challenging thing. Concluding applications, there's five things. I got about 7 minutes. First of all, we should hold to our confession with biblical tenacity. We should not treat the confession like, oh, that's nice, but you know, if we don't hold to it, no big deal. No, we should hold to it with a biblical tenacity. If in fact this is what the Word of God teaches, then it's important that we hold to it. Christians should know what they believe and why they believe it. There are young people raised in Christian homes. They get older. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. Study it. Find out. Take the time to know what you believe and hold to it. Otherwise, we will be like children tossed here and there by every wind, every wave of doctrine. You know what Paul says about that in Ephesians 4:14. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine. Ah, there's that word. Doctrine. Doctrine's important. Christians should know what they believe and they should stand firm for it. Otherwise, we could be led astray into errors, maybe even soul-damning errors. Second application, we should hold to our confession with a Christian Catholicity. We should be broad enough. You remember when those disciples, they were with Jesus and they wanted to call down fire from heaven because these other people weren't with them? And Jesus, he wanted nothing to do with that spirit. We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. We should embrace those who are orthodox. They may not agree with every little thing we agree with, but we should embrace them if they're orthodox. We should respect the peace and discipline of the churches. If another church disciplines somebody and they come over here wanting to become a member, we should not just ignore their discipline. We should try to cooperate with them. We may not agree with their discipline once we find out about it. It's a different story. But just to offhandedly ignore their discipline and take this person into membership without asking questions, without finding out what happened, this is a failure to recognize the universal church. We should pray for the other churches, show kindness to them. We should open the Lord's table to people who may not be members in our church or may not believe exactly the way we do, if they're orthodox. And, of course, as I mentioned, our opportunities for closer fellowship, that's going to make a difference. If the closer the fellowship, the more discriminating, the more discerning we need to be. But when and where we legitimately can, we must support the true churches of Christ, because we're not the only church in the world. Secondly, we should hold to our confession with a comprehensive integrity. I would say this, that we should hold to all the parts of the confession. We should hold to all of it. We should not be criticized or faulted because we hold to the whole confession. There are going to be some things in the confession we don't agree with, some things we don't line up with, because the confession is not the Bible. But we should hold to all the parts of the confession. Certainly, holding to the whole confession isn't necessary to be a Christian, but it is necessary to be a member in this church. There is a difference. We distinguish between primary and secondary truths. We certainly need to distinguish that. Some things are more important than others, but that doesn't mean that secondary truths aren't important at all. And I remember some years ago, someone who was a spokesman for a movement among our churches, he said, we must distinguish between primary and secondary truths in the confession. And he said this in order, he was one of the Sovereign Grace spokesmen. He said this in a deliberate attempt to de-emphasize certain aspects of truth in our confession in order to have a broader fellowship. And some might think, well, that's the way to go. But what happens when you do that? Regulative principle goes out the window. The Lord's Day goes out the window. The law goes out the window. There's these practical areas that are de-emphasized when you do that. There's a lot more to the Reformed faith than just Calvinism. A lot more. And so we shouldn't limit ourselves. And we shouldn't be faulted because we want to go on to some deeper things in the Scripture. Then there's a matter of unity. I could talk about unity. When you get a bunch of Baptists that are Christians and they're Baptists and they're Calvinists, but that's where it ends, you can have all kinds of confusion and disunity. You get a covenantal guy in there and he says something about covenant theology and the dispensational guy over here doesn't like it. And then you got division and disunity. And I'm saying that from experience. That's not theoretical. So there's a lot of reasons why we should hold to our confession with comprehensive integrity. We should also hold to our confession as a matter of ecclesiastical polity. And I'm going to ruffle some feathers when I say this. I know this. Because there are good men that I love, that would disagree with me on this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think, my opinion, that members should hold to the confession to some extent, to some degree, and not just the leaders in a church. They don't have to be experts in the confession to become members. You know, we have to be careful at requiring people to be crackerjack theologians before they can become a member in a church. That's ridiculous. But they should at least know something about the confession of faith and at least be willing to be taught and instructed from the confession and have a substantial agreement, a basic agreement with the confession and not just the leaders in that church. I want you to think about two models. Here's two models of two confessional churches. Over here is a church where the leaders and the members are in substantial, not absolute, but substantial agreement with the confession of faith, but they are not in a formal association that holds to the confession. Over here is another church. This church, the leaders hold to the confession, but the rank and file of the people in the church don't, and they are part of a formal association. Who's confessional? Which, you follow what I'm saying? Who's a confessional church in the real world? And I'm not saying this because I don't like formal associations, or I'm not against formal associations. But I'm saying that I think that more than just the members of a church should hold to the confession. I think the leaders, I think the members also, to some extent, ought to hold to the confession as a matter of ecclesiastical polity. Then fifthly and finally, we should hold to our confession as a precious legacy. Young people, this is what many of you have been raised with. This confession has been given to you. Will our confession of faith die with us? Or will we pass it on to our children? It's a precious legacy. And we should guard it. And we should want to pass it on. We should not neglect it or treat it like it's something unimportant. I'm over by 1 minute. Let me just say, for the benefit of any visitors who are with us, if you're not familiar with this confession of faith, I hope that you will take some time to Google the second Lenten confession of faith. Find out about it. Get some books about it. This is what we hold to in this place. You will find that what other churches hold to is not this. They do not hold to this. This is what we understand the Bible to teach on any number of topics. And then finally, I want to finish up by explaining our Sunday school format for the next several months. There's been a little change here. It's fallen to my lot to teach Sunday school each week. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to take the Confession of Faith and study a chapter once a month. And then probably the next week, this is what we're going to do next week. Anybody heard of the DVDs, Dispatches from the Front? Anybody heard from those, Dispatches from the Front? Nobody. Well, this is some really good stuff about the work of the gospel around the world. And it's a pretty well-known DVD set. We're going to take a class once a month and view one of these, and I'm sure that it will greatly expand our appreciation for the work of the gospel, the needs, the spiritual needs that there are in different places around the world, and give us a greater appreciation for the work of the gospel, and I think help us to pray more fervently and effectively for the work of the gospel. Thirdly is our prayer meeting. There's no Sunday school that week. And then fourthly, we're going to go back to our book study once a month, and we're going to pick up with Life in Christ. We left off with Jeremy Walker's book, Life in Christ. We're going to do that. So every week will be something a little bit different. Well, thank you for your patience. I'm 3 minutes over. Let's pray that the Lord will use these things and help us to work through these things for our spiritual good and the good of others. Our Father, how we thank you for the legacy that we have received from godly Christians in the past, the legacy of these great confessions of faith. And Father, we thank you that we are not the first ones studying our Bible, that we don't need to start from scratch, as it were, that you have had your people in every century, in every age, and you've given them light, you've given them the help of your Spirit, and you've given them understanding in your Word. And Father, we want to benefit from the labors of these other teachers. We certainly, Father, we want to study the Bible for ourselves. We don't want to become mere traditionalists. But Father, we do thank you for the great legacy that we've inherited from others in the past. And we pray that you would help us to carry on that legacy and to pass on that legacy insofar as it conforms to the teaching of your Word. Father, we thank you especially for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has his church. Christ, who has loved his church and given himself for it. We thank you for the blessing and the privilege of being a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful as disciples and followers of Christ, that we would stand firm for the truth, especially in a day and age when truth is up for grabs, in a day and age when many are calling Christians to compromise and finding all kinds of arguments to convince them to compromise their convictions. Father, we pray that you'll help us to know what we believe and to stand firm for the truth. And we pray that through this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, will be glorified in the world. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.